It'd be good for you to keep a Bible open at that passage that was just read. This might get a little bit more organised. And that's not going to work, is it? Trust me to break the pulpit. How about pray for us as we think about that passage? There's a bunch of stuff in there that would be good to spend more time on, but I'm going to assume that someone after me is going to spend more time on it. As I said before, keep a Bible open at Matthew chapter 5. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you and praise you again for the way in which you speak to us. We thank you that we're able to hear your voice, actually, as we read the Bible. We want to pray for your Spirit's help now to think very clearly about the big idea of this passage. We pray for your Spirit's help and your power to trust it and to change because of it. And Father, we want to pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Western Australia, apparently, it is illegal to be caught with more than 50 kilos of potatoes on your person. Strange, but true. Since 1946, the police have had power because of the clout of the Potato Marketing Board to search any car suspected of being loaded to the gunnels with starch, and they can fine you if you do have more than 50 kilos of potatoes in your car. Strange law. In the UK, it's illegal to handle a salmon in suspicious circumstances. Fishy stuff. And in the UK again, since 1322, it's been illegal for a dead whale found on the British coast to be removed, because once it beaches itself, it automatically becomes the property of the reigning monarch, so you better not touch it. They're funny laws in a way. Did you know about those laws? And if you did know about them, would you have even taken them seriously, or would you happy to be just driving around with 50 kilos of spuds in the car? What about these laws? Have a listen to this. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Don't wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Don't eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and chews the cud. The pig is unclean for you. Although it has a divided hoof, it does not chew the cud. And this one always cracks me up. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant, and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand. Show no pity. Random laws that I've just pulled out of the Old Testament, out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and I could keep going. Old, weird, and some of them sound really harsh. Listen to this one. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. I mean, what do you do with that? What's your attitude to the laws that I've just pulled out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Do you take them seriously, so there's no pig, no prawns, no polycotton shirts, and stoning adulterers? What do we do? I mean, people who are listening to Jesus as he says these words, as he preaches this, what is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, they might be wondering, because as he starts talking about the kingdom of heaven, it all sounds like something new might be happening. Perhaps he does away with the law and the prophets and those funny old commands. Just look back to the beginning of chapter 5. It's why it's good to have a Bible in front of you. In verse 3, notice what he says about who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. Those who are poor in spirit. Not necessarily those who've nailed the kosher laws or kept the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, blessed are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In fact, he says something very different about them. And by this stage, in the other Gospels, Jesus is doing things that would probably make other devout Jews wonder about him. He seems to show scant regard for the Sabbath, heals people on the Sabbath, scant regard for the ceremonial and civil laws. When he teaches, it's not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He says stuff like, I say to you. Is this something new? Maybe we can, is this a new law? Maybe we can fob off the Old Testament like we could fob off laws about potatoes, salmon and beaches, beached whales. What's our attitude to be? As followers of Jesus, as people who want to be part of the kingdom, we need to think about three things: Jesus' attitude to the law, our attitude to the law and how that then connects with our relationships. So let's think about Jesus and the law to begin with, his attitude. I think it's pretty clear he's not libertarian, he's not antinomian. Actually, he's a capital L&P, law and prophets man. Look at verse 17 again. He says there, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets," which is a shorthand way, I think, of saying the entire Old Testament as we have it. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And how does he fulfill them? In a word, comprehensively. But here's some ways he fulfills it. There's the predictive prophecies in the Old Testament, mainly about a Messiah, mainly about a suffering servant. You know, think of Isaiah 53. Doesn't that just really clearly look forward to the life, death and resurrection of Jesus? He just so clearly fits. The patterns of Israel, you know, they go down to Egypt, they come out of Egypt, they're tempted in the wilderness, they go through the Jordan, enter the promised land, get exiled. That's Jesus, isn't it? The doctrinal teaching of the Old Testament about God's character. He fleshes it out for you, doesn't he? What's God like? Look at Jesus. He says it himself in John's Gospel. And all those great doctrines of salvation, they're there, aren't they, in outline. But Jesus fills them. He fills the picture in. J.C. Ryle, I think it is, the great 19th century preacher, he says the Gospel is there in bud in the Old Testament, but full bloom in the New. And the ethics of the Old Testament, he fulfills that, doesn't he? He's the only man that ever measures up to God's standards, the fully, purely sinless one. And connected with that, when you break the law, there's curses for it, penalties. You know, the law's demands aren't just that there's obedience, there's demands for justice when it's broken. And so it has this whole ceremonial system of priests, sacrifices and a temple and the like to handle it when the law's broken. And all in part because it's looking ahead to the greater priest, the greater sacrifice, the greater one who's greater than the temple, who comprehensively deals with the law being broken as he dies. Passover lambs, scapegoats, guilt offerings, sin offerings, they all point to Jesus as he dies on the cross. He completely, comprehensively obeys. He completely, comprehensively fulfills in terms of justice and punishment for you and for me. So it stands to reason. He's not going to abolish the law, like he says in verse 18. It's not going anywhere. The law is here until the last day. And there's a sense in which it all still stands, even the seemingly weird commands that I read earlier. They still somehow point to Jesus. It's like the foundation which he stands on. He doesn't abolish it because he makes sense of it. And you might be thinking, well, hang on, the ceremonies, they really seem to cease, the civil law stuff. I'm pretty sure no one sacrificed a goat before our service this evening. No goats were harmed in the making of this church service. I'm okay with bacon and prawns, often not together, but I'll eat them. I don't feel any pangs of conscience. And I'm wearing a polycotton shirt. I checked. We need to understand that Jesus fulfills the law, comprehensively, and that means also the use of the law changes. It's John Calvin says this, it was only the use of them that's abolished, and he's talking there about the ceremonial stuff, the civil stuff, their meaning's more fully confirmed in him. We don't offer sacrifices anymore because, the once-for-all sacrifice has been offered. He fully confirms everything that you see as a picture in the Old Testament. But we read about him still, because they deepen our appreciation of what's going on at the cross. The demands of the law in terms of the curses, the penalties, I think I need to read about them still because they remind me of the consequences of my sin before God and again of what falls on Jesus. How he's abolished actually what I should suffer because he's taken it for me. He doesn't subtract from the law's demands. The clean laws, the unclean laws, the weird civil laws, again, they point to people's need for distinctness. They say to Israel, you're different from your neighbours, your pagan neighbours. You just can't be like them. And as I read them, I say, yep, that's right. I need to be distinct and different. I need to be holy. But it's all a holiness that's found in Christ and being united with him. And the ethical side of the law, it's still there. It's still pushing me to what God wants behaviour-wise. So we don't do definitely what one of the early heretics in the church did, a guy called Marcion. He chopped the Old Testament out of his Bible and rewrote parts of the New Testament that alluded to the Old Testament. Got rid of it. It's too embarrassing. We don't need to do that. We don't need to be embarrassed about the Old Testament. and especially those harsh and weird-sounding laws. They're doing something. But Jesus didn't get rid of them. Neither should we. But there's more here about our attitude to the law now, about what righteousness, law-keeping really looks like. Do we become then, you know, super legalists? You see, before Marcion, there were some other people who were trying to cut the Old Testament out of their Bibles, but in a more subtle way. And Jesus has them in mind in verse 19. They're actually trying to relax the law and the prophets, even though they'd protest loudly if you accuse them of it. That's the great ones, notice he says they're in the kingdom who practice and teach the law, and I think he's looking ahead there to how you'll practice and teach it in relation to Jesus. It's the least who tend to break them and look for ways to relax the law. And verse 20, it tips you off to who Jesus has got in mind. Look what he says there. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And at that moment, if anyone was listening to Jesus drinking something, they'd probably, you know, choke nearly and blow stuff out. You know, a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. They were the religious A-team of Jesus' day. Heroes at holiness is what their fellow Jews thought. You see, they'd worked out that there were 248 direct commands, 365 prohibitions in the Torah, and then they stuck rules on top of all of that to make sure no one broke the law. Super legalists. They had righteousness wide if anyone did, and we'll get to it more in a moment, but from verse 21 onwards, it's Jesus, he's got the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in his sights, these serial law relaxers, ironically with their extra rules, with their super legalism. The thing is, they are, if I can put it this way, manhandling Moses. They're mangling him. Verse 21, 27, 31, have a look there, 33 and so on. Repeatedly, Jesus says, you know, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he's picking up there on the teaching of the Pharisees, the teaching of the teachers of the law. Actually, they're trying to relax the law, and we'll get to this more in a moment. You know, what do they say? Well, a good example of this is if you just flick over the page to Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, there it is. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. That's Leviticus 19, verse 18, plus some Jewish nationalistic hatred of its neighbours. It's the Pharisees making the law easier. And then Jesus, when he says, but I say to you, we'll see this more in a moment, he upholds what's written and what still stands. And it's a righteousness that's actually about the spirit of the law that doesn't abolish it. Now, the Pharisees, they're interested in the letter of the law. They're typical legalists, just keeping the letter of the law, but they don't care about the spirit of the law. They're into the externals, but not into the heart. And so they're trying to reduce the reach of the law and widen what it permits. And it just kind of reminds me of boys in my youth group back in Sydney years ago. Friday night afterwards, we'd be sitting in the car park. Pretty quickly, they'd start talking to me about their latest romantic interest. It's what boys do. I think that's all they think about. And pretty quickly, they'd also start asking me about, yeah, how far can I go? It's amazing how quickly the conversation went that way. Now, I know what the Bible says about sex and marriage, but yeah, where's the boundary? When do I start having sex, is what they're asking. When do I actually start doing the wrong thing? How much can I get away with, is what they're asking. And at that point, they've just become little Pharisees. Now, how can I tick the boxes to keep God happy and still have what I want? What can I get away with? Pharisee righteousness. It's revising down the scriptures, like Marcion, cutting stuff out, ironically by adding things. You know, if I make this rule, I'm okay, but they're not really thinking about what God wants. They're not really thinking about, well, their girlfriend, her holiness, her well-being. And so it's unsettling, isn't it, when you come back to this passage. Jesus says you need a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees at first blush. You know, he's not actually saying you need to keep more commands. You know, like the Pharisees somehow kept 220 of those commands that they picked up and you guys need to do 230 of them. It It's not more obedience, but deeper obedience that gets to the heart. And your attitude to the law is not looking to restrict it or to widen its permission or to try and get around it, but about seeing how it pushes us to have a heart righteousness that's concerned about relationships. Your relationship with God, absolutely, but your relationship with others. That's where Jesus goes in the rest of this passage, as he goes back to the Ten Commandments, and primarily the ones about relationships. He tackles head on that Pharisee righteousness, the box ticking, and he shows you what heart righteousness looks like, that Pharisee surpassing righteousness. And it's something the Old Testament anticipates. It's something that's actually fulfilled in people like you and me, in the power of the Holy Spirit, writing the law on our hearts so that we might actually want to do this. We get to the spirit of the law. And he deals in the passage that I've been given with the nice hospital pass at the end on divorce. He deals with anger and lust. Sixth commandment, seventh commandment. Two commandments that perhaps actually we might think we're shoo-ins for keeping. But heart righteousness recognises that we've actually got a problem here. So let's just think about anger. Look at verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said that to the people long ago, you shall not commit murder. Now, yep, straight out of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So long as no blood's shed, fine. No harm, no foul. But look at Jesus' take on this. The spirit of the law. Verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You know, you can call your brother or sister rucker, which roughly translates to blockhead. You might get busted by a human court, says the Pharisees. You call them fool, says Jesus, the fires of hell await. In verse 23. And on fool, don't think in terms of the way that the Bible talks about people as fools in Proverbs and the wisdom literature. People who are ignorant of God, people who are not being wise in relation to him. By Jesus' day, there's a word that's used as a term of abuse, and that's the one he picks up. It's utter contempt for someone. An ugly desire to be done with someone. You know, at that point, you've murdered them in your heart. There's no blood spilt, but there's emotional daggers everywhere. They've ceased to be a person in your eyes. You've reduced them to a worthless fool, and that breaks the law. And so heart righteousness, this deeper righteousness, positively, verse 23, what are you going to do? You're going to take drastic action to sort it out. Whatever's going on in your heart, in your relationship with somebody, it's a priority and it's urgent based on the illustrations that Jesus uses. And just very quickly, verse 23, you're at worship, piously going on about everything. Externally, everything looks fine. And you remember your brother or sister has something against you. The priority is reconciliation. It's more important to go and sort that out. First, go and be reconciled, he says in verse 24. It's urgent, verse 25, settle matters quickly. It's about nipping that murderous anger in the bud, that dehumanising contempt for people. Nip it in the bud before it wrecks and destroys relationships. And especially, I think, relationships in the church. I know in verse 25 he talks about your adversary and it sounds like something that's going on out there. But we're talking about people in the kingdom. I think this is debilitating stuff in the church, isn't it? I'm convinced that this is what, among many things, but probably one of the main things, it saps our evangelistic zeal and edge. We just don't get along like we should. And what commends the gospel to a watching world? It's people who actually understand that reconciliation and know how to apply it. Because you put us in a room of people, you know, more than five people, I reckon someone's going to start fighting sooner or later. Jesus is talking about his church. He's talking about his kingdom and the way we relate to one another. And he knows what this will do. We need to commend the gospel. People who apply this well, they're positively keeping the sixth commandment. It's not just avoiding the obviously negative side of it. So who do you think's a blockhead here? Maybe it's time to start calling them brother and sister or sister, because that's who they are. And when we know that someone's got something against us rightly, we take the first step to sort it out. That's actually the kind of heart righteousness that this is getting at. The seventh command, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. Yes, Ten Commandments. The Pharisees would say, absolutely, easy enough. I just make sure I only have sex with my wife. And that's made even easier when I can easily divorce. And you see this in verse 31. That's why I think these two little bits are together, adultery and divorce bit. Jesus wheels out the Pharisees' addition. Look at verse 31. It's been said. That's what those guys say. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Bit of mangling of Moses going on here. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, Moses provides a concession for divorce. If a man, and it's a patriarchal type culture, so guys will do that. If he finds something indecent about his wife, the permission is there to divorce. The thing is, based on what we can read in the rabbis' teaching of Jesus' day and something the Pharisees bring up in Matthew chapter 19, which you really need to read along with this, they're taking indecent to pretty much mean anything. Oh, she burnt my toast, she's become indecent. I must get a certificate of divorce. I imagine it works this way. I'm walking through the marketplace as a Pharisee, and there's some pretty young thing who takes my eye, and my wife and I, we've changed so much. We've grown apart. She's no longer meeting my needs. I must have a certificate of divorce, and I'm free to move on, remarry, have sex with my new wife. Not a law broken, impeccable righteousness is what they thought. The spirit of the law, though, verse 28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with his heart. Pretty hard then, isn't it? And it's not just for married people at that point. It's not just for men either. It's for women too. I think it works both ways. It's not about ticking boxes. It's about people. That's why he's so narrow sounding there in verse 32. Sexual immorality being the only grounds for divorce, because the Pharisees are serial law relaxers, serial adulterers, all the while thinking, hey, I've kept the letter of the law. And so, Pharisee surpassing righteousness, verse 29, you take drastic action to keep from lusting. Cut, dismember, metaphorically gouge eyes, rather than kidding yourself that you're okay. When I meet up one-to-one with blokes in my church, I don't ask them anymore if they've got a problem with pornography. Because it's actually epidemic, I tend to ask them now, what are you doing about not looking at pornography? You want a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees, guys, when it comes to adultery? Well, be accountable. There's another guy in my church, he and I have been using a software called Accountable to You. We've been putting that on our computers. It emails him and it emails my wife a list of my browsing history. And at that point, I'm starting to sound like a legalist with a rule. But that's actually about the spirit of the law. The letter of the law says, hey, you can divorce, you can remarry for legitimate reasons. The spirit of the law, and I know that this is hard and complex, but I love what John Stott says about this in his little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. When he was in parish ministry, couples would come to him wanting to talk about divorce. And he'd say, I'm not going to talk to you about divorce until we've talked about marriage first. Pharisees looking to get out by the book. Heart righteousness is looking for ways to stay in. There's much more that can be said about this, I know. But it's a heavy place to land, isn't it? It's a heavy passage. And actually tonight, if you're thinking about that anger and you're thinking about the lust in your heart, a righteousness that comes from a new heart, it feels heavy, doesn't it? I mean, it feels about as heavy as a 50-kilo pack of spuds in your car that you wouldn't want to be caught dead with in Western Australia. But you're meant to feel the weight. You're meant to feel the weight of God's perfect law, of its demands, that he's the only good one and we're not so good. And you just start to wonder, can I actually be good enough for God? Can I be righteous enough? At that point, it really takes you back, doesn't it, to the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus' first words in this sermon again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You get in, it's a gift. You're meant to feel that the way into the kingdom is not going to be paved with your good intentions or your good works or you're just keeping the letter of the law. Your own righteousness won't get you there. You need the righteousness of someone else, the righteousness of the king of this kingdom, who obeyed perfectly, comprehensively, who at the cross satisfied the demands of your punishment perfectly, and he loves to give his righteousness to those who know that they're poor in spirit. I'll pray. Let's pray. Father God, the psalmist says that your law is more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. We confess that perhaps we rarely think of your law that way, but when we think of how Jesus fulfills it and fills it out, and how it alerts us to our need before you, and how Jesus meets that need by meeting the weighty demands of the law, the punishment of the law for our sin, it's precious and sweet as it points us to him. Father, we pray for help to avoid the trap of legalism, the Pharisee way of trying to be righteous just by ticking boxes. We pray for clarity about what positively keeping your law looks like, of having the heart that longs to restore and reconcile broken relationships, a heart that takes drastic action to avoid lust. Father, give us a heart that recognises our poverty of spirit, that we'd only look to Jesus to give us his righteousness. We pray this in his name. Amen.